Job 17. Job chapter 17, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. My bread is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me. Are there not mockers with me, and doth not my eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding. Therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, shall fail. He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was as a tabret. My eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonied at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way. And he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. But as for you all, do ye return and come now, for I cannot find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. Thank you, brother. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is my house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. Let's stop here and let's pray tonight. Our Heavenly Father, as we look to you and look to your word this evening, we just pray that you would open up our eyes, give us understanding and wisdom, that we may glean truth tonight. Lord, would you encourage the hearts of your dear people that made the effort to come and have that desire, Lord, to meet with you, meet with your people. Lord, would you touch us, encourage us, challenge us, convict us by your word. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we can just be led into truth. And may you be exalted and glorified in our midst, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've been studying through the book of Job, we realize again that most of the book of Job is really it's poetic. And so you see a lot of the things that Job says here is written in poetic form, expressing his anguish and his hopelessness. And of course, you know that although we're going through chapter by chapter in the original, there are no chapter divisions. And so what we read here in chapter 17, verse 1, is really a continuation of the anguish that Job mentions at the end of chapter 16. For example, if we go back down to chapter 16 and verse 22, he says, when a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. And Job, as we've seen time and time again, he sees his only hope through death. That's his only way of escape through this torment and trials that he's going through. And Matthew Henry had something to say regarding this chapter, chapter 17. He said, his friends becoming strange to him, which greatly grieved him, he makes death and the grave familiar to him, which yielded him some comfort. In other words, his friends, who should have been helpers and encouragements and comforts to him, he called them miserable comforters in chapter 16, and they're no comfort, but yet death and the grave, that seems to be where he's finding comfort. And first tonight, Job sees himself as a man that is dying, a man that is ready to die. He says in verse 1, my breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me. This corruption, you know, as soon as we're born, the reality is, although we might be growing and getting stronger, the reality is we're actually dying. We're decaying the older we get. And the reality is that our lives here in this world, this earth, is limited. It's short. And Job really feels that, and he feels that his trials and his health issues especially, means that, you know what, I don't have much time left in this world. He feels like his days are numbered. And the idea here is like maybe a candle that's on its last little bit of light. You see it flickering, and you know soon that light is going to be extinguished. It's going to be snuffed out. That's how Job feels. And he says, the graves are ready for me. Now, that's a very interesting statement. And I think it's one that every single one of us should consider, whether we're going through difficulties like Job was or not. The graves are ready. Are you ready for the grave? That might be a better question. And you know, just recently I had the chance to preach and say a few words at Brother Gary's brother's wake or viewing here over at the funeral home across the street. And that's the thoughts that I shared, is that we need to be ready. The Bible says, prepare to meet thy God. And so sometimes people think, well, I'm going to live forever. Well, you know, I'm young, I'm strong, well, everything's going well, I have no serious health problems, I'm just going to live forever. And we're presumptuous that way. The Bible warns against that way of thinking. In James chapter 4, it talks about people that are going about their life, buying, selling, working, making money, doing whatever they want to do. And they don't realize, they don't give room in their thoughts for the will of God. For God's sovereignty, for the fact that God might say today is your last day. They give no thought for that. And James chapter 4 teaches us that our lives is just but a vapor. Here for a little while and vanishes away. So we have to be ready. The graves are ready. Are you ready? In Luke chapter 12, our Lord told the story of a rich man that was so wealthy. In fact, he's so wealthy, he took the time to sit back and look at his portfolio. He said, you know, my barns are overflowing. I may have to raise up some new barns. I may have to make some new investments. And I have so much, I don't know what to do with it. Now I'm just going to sit back and eat, drink, and be merry. That was his life's motto. But God came to that rich man and said, thou fool, this night shall your life be required of thee. In other words, he was so concerned with making money, living life, enjoying all the pleasures of this world, he didn't realize, never thought that it might come to an end. And God told him that night it would come to an end. And so as Christians, we have to be mindful of the fact that our lives in this world, even if we do live to be of old age, it's a relatively short period of time. We have to be ready. We must be living in light of eternity. Not just laying up treasure in this world. Not just putting all our effort, our energy, our blood, sweat, and tears, the best of our life, focused only for the temporal. You know, so many Christians do that. They give all the best years of their life to the temporal, and the eternity is just kind of, well, I never really gave much thought about that. No, it shouldn't be that way for us as Christians. When we think of Job's situation here in Job 17, it also shows us that we can be off in our predictions of life. Here, every single one of us, we make predictions. That's just the way we are, right? We kind of look at what's going on in our situation, and we determine, well, this must mean this. And Job was looking at his situation, and he says, you know, I'm sick, I have these boils, I have all these health issues, I'm miserable, I must be dying. My time must be coming to an end. You know, the reality is, although Job was suffering in this moment, God would give him many more years. God would restore his health. God would give him many more years to come, so he wasn't, in fact, ready to die just yet. But that's how he felt. He said, you know, I feel like I'm just about to die, probably. And so he was off of his predictions. And sadly, some do the other thing. They assume that, well, I'm just going to keep on living life. And I'm just going to keep sinning. I'll keep rejecting God. I'll keep stuffing my nose at God and thumbing my nose and thinking, who needs God? Who needs the Bible? I'll keep going my way. Nothing will ever happen to me. And they assume life. They assume peace and prosperity when God has something else to say about it. So it's wrong for us to kind of always make our assumptions and presumptions on life. Job was wrong here. He wasn't about to die. God wasn't going to take him just yet. But when we look at verse number 3, Job says, lay down now. We're in Job 17, verse 3. Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? And in this verse, Job is longing for God to defend his innocence. And he uses the word surety, which we could say means like a down payment or a security deposit or a bond or a guarantee. That's what a surety is. And what Job was pleading for, he's pleading, Lord, you're the one that has to make this situation right. Lord, I need someone besides myself, outside of my means, to secure my innocence, to secure my righteousness. And I need someone outside of me to do it. You're the one that has to do it. That's what Job was longing for here. And so another way we can understand what he's saying in verse 3, he says, God, appoint my surety, my security bond, or my pledge. Lord, would you appoint someone to be my pledge, my surety? And the striking of hands in those days, striking hands was a way of securing the deal. We don't really strike hands today. I guess we maybe have a handshake. Or really here in New York, you can't just go by handshakes today. You got to go by a written contract, amen. You got to make sure, sometimes if you ever watch Judge Judy, don't ever just go by the handshake agreement, amen. Just make sure you have a written contract. But striking hands, that was how they made the deal back then. That's how they said, hey, it's settled, it's sealed, it's secure. And Job wants this security of his innocence. And I want us to see a few things here. If you keep your place here in Job 17, go with me to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. In Isaiah 38, we read about the story of Hezekiah, who was so sick, and his health was failing him, and he was crying out to God. And notice what he says here, that he uses the exact same term that Job uses, surety, although it's translated a little bit differently. In Isaiah 38, verse 14, Isaiah 38 and verse 14, he says, like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. My eyes failed with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. And that word, undertake, is the same idea of that surety, that pledge, that guarantee. He's saying, Lord, do for me what I can't do for myself. Undertake on my behalf. Job longed for that, Isaiah, and Hezekiah longed for that. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, the Bible says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. In other words, in Christ, we have the very best guarantee. We have the very best defender and pledge and security deposit when it comes to our righteousness and our innocence before God. He steps in to do what we could never do for ourselves, and he pleads our righteousness before a holy God. And we saw some of that last week in chapter 16 also. And so Job, what he's longing for here is what we have already in Jesus Christ, in this surety. But then we go back to Job 17. He says in verse 4, for thou hast hid their heart from understanding, therefore shalt thou not exalt them. In other words, he's talking about his friends, saying, God, my friends don't think I'm innocent. I need you to be my surety, my guarantee to prove that I am innocent. And you know what? They lack wisdom, they lack understanding because you have hid it from them. That's a very interesting statement. Job understood that if God wanted to inform the hearts of his friends, God could have. And it appears to me that God didn't because he was displeased with them. They were proud. They were arrogant. They weren't really coming around to comfort Job. They were coming to make things worse. But we see an interesting concept that wisdom comes from God. And if you and I have any wisdom, we ought not say, well, it's because, you know, I read my Bible every day. I'm so great. Well, it's because, you know, I'm in church on Wednesday night. That's why I'm so wise. Well, it's because of God. God himself has opened up my heart, my eyes, and it's not because of me, it's because of what he's done in my heart. God is the one that gives us and grants us wisdom. Remember King Solomon, we've been studying his life, and he had that great prayer request from God for wisdom, and we glory that, wow, God gave Solomon wisdom. God gives everyone wisdom. Wisdom begins with him. And so this understanding that God is the one that can reveal truth, but he can also hide truth. He can do that too. And we know he does that because when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, when he spake in parables. And the reason he gave was because he was trying to withdraw the truth for a moment. He was trying to keep the truth hidden for just a moment, right? He had a target audience at one time before the broader audience could be reached. And so there's this revealing of truth, and there's just this hiding of the truth, you could say, that God does in his sovereignty. Remember in Matthew 16, when the Lord Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And some say you're Simon, some say you're Elijah the prophet, and some say, you know, you're this and that. And Peter understood that thou art the Christ. And how did Peter know that? Jesus said, "Listen, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, he revealed it to you." How can any of us know that Jesus Christ is the real Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior? Because God revealed it to us. Because of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. You might say, "Well, preacher, I was seeking, I was searching, I was clamoring, I was laboring." It might seem that way from a human perspective, but the reality is God was seeking after you. The reality is the Holy Spirit was already after you before you even had it in your thoughts and your minds, perhaps. God wants to draw people to himself. That's encouraging to me when I read that. It ought not jar us. It ought to encourage us that in this matter of understanding God, in this matter of salvation, that it's not worked up by human effort, it's all of God. That's an encouragement to me, because when I go out, when you go out and we talk to folks, we try to witness to folks, we don't have to say, "Well, maybe I didn't say the right thing. Well, maybe I'm not polished enough. Well, maybe I don't know enough verses." No, the reality is, before I can say anything, I pray to God. "Lord, you're the one that has to open up their hearts and their minds and disclose the truth." No matter how well I give that gospel presentation, of course we want to give our best. Of course we want to make sure we know the scriptures. I'm not saying we're sloppy in how we give the gospel, but we have this understanding that it's the wisdom of God. It's His power. It's His revealing of the truth. That supernatural work that I can't do. I can't save anyone. I can't make anyone understand the gospel. But the Holy Spirit does that. As we pray, as we witness to folks, there's that heart surgery going on, where the Holy Spirit pricks their hearts to say, "You know what, that's the truth what that preacher is saying up there. Hey, you know what your friend or what your relative has been telling you all these years is the truth." Holy Spirit's the one that does that. And so that's why we pray. And we say, "Lord, open up their hearts, give them wisdom, disclose the truth, hide not the truth from them." So we know God can reveal truth. God can withhold the truth. In Deuteronomy 29, if you go with me to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 29. Well, let's start reading in verse 4. Number one, let's start reading verse 1. "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he had made with him in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot." And Moses goes on to explain, you've seen, but you've not really seen. And notice, he puts this emphasis on God in verse 4. "Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." You know, God can blind people's hearts and minds. That's a part of God's judgment. He does that. That's a reality. We've seen that throughout the scriptures. And so we pray for God to open up our eyes. Isn't that what the psalmist prayed? "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." You know what? I think America is being judged by God. I think that's a part of what God is doing here. He's hiding the truth. Many people, the truth is all over America. I don't think we can say that there's not enough Bibles in America. I don't think we can say there's not enough opportunities to hear the gospel in most of the USA. I'm sure there are pockets where there's needs, but throughout the USA, But people are just blind to it. They don't want it. They don't want to have anything to do with it. So God says, okay, you get what you ask for. And God blinds hearts of men. He does that in judgment. Sometimes God blinds by retracting the light that He's already given. People don't make use of the light, and so He takes it away. I think that's what we see happening all over Europe and happening right here in our own country, where places where the light was once shining brightly now seems to be retracting. So we pray for God's mercy. We pray for God to be merciful and for God to reveal the light, not remove the light. Lord, would you disclose the light? Help the glorious light of the gospel to shine forth so that people can know who you really are. That's our prayer for God's mercy, not because we deserve it. So Job had this longing for his innocence to be defended, and for his friends, that he understood his friends did not have wisdom that came from God. But then secondly, if we go back to Job 17, Job was fearful that his story would become a proverb. If you go back with me to Job 17 and verse 6. Job 17, verse 6, He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was a tabret. That word byword is the idea of a proverb, but really it's the connotation of more of like a laughing stock. It's the connotation of everyone's going to know this sad, miserable case, and I'll be ridiculed for ages to come. I'll be mocked for ages to come. And that was his fear, when the reality is the exact opposite. For ages to come, Job has this great testimony as a man of endurance and of patience. James chapter 5:11, it says, Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He was afraid that he would have this testimony that would be ridiculed, but God, He exalts those that are humble. He exalts those that humbly seek after Him. And so the exact opposite would happen. So what would happen in the case of Job and his testimony? In Job 17 and verse number 8, upright men shall be astonished at this. How would people come to understand and account for Job's life and for Job's troubles? It would astonish them. It would amaze them. And the idea is they would wonder, how could someone as upright and good as Job, how could he go through such grief and such turmoil in his body and his family and his situation? How could that happen? How could it appear that God is laying His hand heavily upon one of His dearest servants? It would astonish people. It's not something that we, at first glance, can understand. And maybe there's been times in your life where you felt that way, or maybe you've seen other situations and we say, why did that happen? We may ask a preacher or ask godly people. The reality is, we don't know. We won't ever know, maybe, this side of heaven. But the reality is, it astonishes us. It amazes us, but we still just trust and wait on the Lord. Knowing that we don't have to understand it all, but we can trust that God has a plan. That He's working all things together for good. And so first, they would be astonished, amazed. Then they would satisfy themselves in the thought that God is sovereign over all. It's a part of His providence. It's a part of what God desires to do in our lives. It seems like a paradox, but God gives us sometimes the trials and temptations of life to prove to us His sovereignty. And so we're astonished, we're amazed, but then also there's motivation. It says in verse number 8, upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. There's going to be this motivation, this emboldenment, that we're not just going to sit back and be discouraged. We're not just going to sit back and be deterred from serving God. No, let's go forward and continue persevering. That's what the righteous and the innocent will do. They will continue persevering. Paul said this. And by the way, Paul was one that went through many trials and tribulations. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, he said this, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Paul understood that God gives us these appointments in life, and so let's not be moved. Some people, when the first sign of trouble, they let the devil move them away from where they were in that place of faithfulness, that place of service. And many times we can use legitimate things as legitimate excuses that all of us would say, yes, that is hard, that's difficult, yes. Yes, that it's hard to be faithful and have that in your life. Yes, it's true. But there's also this reality of that God gives us that motivation to persevere, not to be moved, because we understand it's according to His will, His appointment. Paul took solace in that. He said that no man should be moved by these afflictions. You remember the parable Jesus gave of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, and he talked about the seed that was thrown onto the stony places. And he said this, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." There are those that may be seen to be upright and righteous and innocent, as our pastor talks about, but at the first sign of trouble, they are moved. They do go running for the hills. They are offended. They are discouraged. They do slide back. And that's a serious problem. The first sign of tribulation or persecution. What Job says here, especially in verse number 9, he says, "The righteous also shall hold on his way." What a blessing. The righteous may be pressed down and shaken up. The righteous may be bruised and beaten up. But it says, "The righteous shall hold on his way. And he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." What an encouragement. That although we go through trials that astonish us, that amaze us, that may even confuse us, that God promises there's going to be this strength, this motivation, this vigor that comes from Him, by the way. The righteous shall hold on his way. Clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. And so what of these that fall away when trials and tribulations come? And you know, the Bible has a lot to say about that in the book of Hebrews and other places. And sometimes it might just mean they've never been genuinely saved to begin with. Sometimes that's a question that ought to be asked. Maybe they were never genuinely saved to begin with. Someone said this, "In trials, people do not manifest what they were, they reveal what they were not." And so sometimes it's a revelation of what really maybe wasn't there to begin with. But we have this encouragement and promise that the righteous shall hold on his way. But then thirdly, Job's hope. From verses 10 down to verse 16, Job, he has this agony, and he longs for the grave, he longs for death. And again, he uses poetic language here. He says in verse 14, "I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister." Now, we know he's not really going to write a Father's Day card to corruption this Sunday. That's not what he means, right? It's poetry. But he's just showing us the anguish. He's pouring out his heart. Again, he's being very genuine, very real. Then he says in verse 15, "And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust." You know, he was waffling, going back and forth here. He's wavering. And he understood that you can't just trust necessarily in the grave. There has to be something beyond the grave. And tonight, as Christians, our trust, our hope isn't just dying, being placed in the earth. No, we have a hope that lies beyond the grave. By the way, I feel sorry for people that ask their belief system that, well, you just live, you just die, you just go on the earth, and that's it. There's no meaning, there's no purpose to a person that has that kind of belief system that life is just random, we're here by chance, and we just live and we die, and that's it. People like that have no genuine purpose. But in Christ, we do have purpose. And in Christ, we have a certain destiny that lies beyond the grave that is secure. Because of Jesus' death, burial and resurrection, when we turn from sin and turn to Him alone, He secures our destiny. And we have life after death. We have that hope of everlasting life. We have our surety, our down payment. You know what our down payment is? The New Testament says it's the Holy Spirit. If you go with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. So how can I know that Jesus is real? How can I know that heaven is real? How can I know that God has prepared all of these things for me in my future, in my destiny, because I'm His child, because I'm saved? Ephesians 1 verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So the reality is, God has already given us a down payment on our eternity. It's the Holy Spirit. He's kind of like the first payment, right? And the Spirit within us gives us that assurance that we're His children. And that we have heaven, that we have the riches of Christ as our inheritance. Are you trusting in Christ tonight? If you're trusting in some other way, this isn't true for you. Your destiny is not secure. In fact, the Bible says that you're in danger of the wrath of God in hell. That will be your destiny if you reject Christ. But for those who are in Christ, we have eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit as our down payment. If you go with me also to Romans chapter 8. And we'll close looking at these last few scriptures in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If you make Christ your surety, if you make Him your defender, your advocate, the one that can plead your righteousness before Almighty Holy God, God be for us, who can be against us? No matter what people say or think, we know where we stand in Christ. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Let's get down to verse number 36. As it is, well, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for Thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. May in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for who You are in our lives. And as we consider Your servant Job tonight, Lord, we understand all the trials and tribulations that he endured. And Lord, we see the reality of a man that was broken and waffled and suffered and had such anguish in his spirit. And Lord, tonight, maybe there's some among us that may be going through something similar. Lord, would You encourage us with who we are in You, our identity in Christ, that You're our surety, You're our advocate, our defender. Lord, help us to glory in the hope that we have in You, that we're not hopeless people tonight because of what You've done for us on the cross. We have the greatest hope there is. Help us to rest in those thoughts. And help us to rest in the fact that You're in control, You're sovereign. And You give us these appointments in life for good times and for sometimes trials and tribulations. Help us to just trust and wait on You. And will You just continue to work in our midst and bless us the remainder of the service tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask Brother Gary to come forward now as we collect our offering tonight.